Let me throw the recorder on here because I want us to be able to put this on for everybody else. All right. So we are in good shape. So we are moving on to the book of Leviticus tonight. And what I want to do is I want to bring up, if I can, our, well, yeah, you guys can just start opening there tonight. The book of Leviticus. Tonight's going to be a pretty quick flyover tonight of the book. And so if you have questions, it's all going to kind of depend on you how long we go for, whether or not this goes for the next couple nights or the next couple Wednesday nights or whether or not it ends tonight. So the book of Leviticus, an overview of Leviticus. Tonight, I just want to let you guys know that our notes are kind of based upon J. Vernon McGee. How many of you guys have heard of J. Vernon McGee? J. Vernon McGee is great. Okay. He was an old radio preacher from back in the day. He put out a bunch of commentaries, and one of the most simplistic commentaries that you're ever going to find. Some of them get really, really complex. Some of them get really, really like in depth with a lot of odds and ends things. Vernon McGee, I'll tell you, he is probably one of the most simplistic kind of guys who will put it all together. Just in a way that I can kind of understand. And I know that most people can understand, which is one of the reasons why I really appreciate them. So just to let you know where I'm kind of getting a bunch of my notes tonight. So the book of Leviticus is just kind of moving on. I know I have some information up on the screen here, but it is the third book of the Pentateuch. Remember we talked about the Pentateuch? Pentateuch is consistent of how many books?
Five
books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Trivia question. What psalm did Moses write?
91.
Good job. Good job, Steve. Yes, yes. Good job. Very good. Moses, those are the five books of Moses. No. It's good. It's great. That's why I asked. The five books of Moses and then Psalm 91. Those are the books of Moses. And Moses wrote the book of Leviticus as well. I put on the screen the place or kind of the setting in which it was written in the book of Leviticus. The children of Israel were marking time at Mount Sinai. The book opens and concludes at the same geographical spot, Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. And so basically what you have is you have that time where the children of Israel are kind of at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They're waiting for the law of God to be brought down from God on high. And so this is kind of the fruition of that. You get the book of the actual name Leviticus comes from the name Leviticus. Okay. Levi, the tribe of Levi, being the priestly tribe that God set aside from all the 12 tribes of Israel in order to be able to give the law of God, in order to be able to dictate the law of God to the rest of the 11 tribes, the 12 tribes in total. And so so that's where we kind of get the name. And so really the book is basically a list of laws. It's a gigantic recording of God's law coming down from Sinai, okay? Exodus concludes, as we looked at last week, with the tabernacle being constructed and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, while Leviticus gives the order and rules of worship in the tabernacle. If we didn't lose power last week, what I was going to do is I was going to spend some time on what the tabernacle was and how it worked in the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe I'll come back to that at a later time, but I want us to keep moving in our study. That's the reason why I didn't do it tonight, okay? So if you guys want that, I will do it later on. But basically, that's where we're at. Hebrew word vayirka opens the book, and it means, and he called. God moves into the tabernacle and speaks from there rather than from Mount Sinai, moving into the tabernacle, which Exodus ends with. And he calls the people to him and tells them how to come to him. Yes, come to God, but how exactly are you to come to me? In what way are you to come to me? In what way are you to worship me as God? It's not just a matter of whether or not you come to God. It's a matter of how you come to God. And that's what this book deals with. And this is the exact same meaning of the term ecclesia in John 10:27, and all throughout the New Testament, the called out ones. Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And the term ecclesia is used in that term there, called out ones. And so moving on, the purpose of this book, this is the one book that the critic is categorically convinced should not be in the Bible. One person writes, the book of Leviticus is not fit to be in the Bible. Okay. And a lot of times that particular critique comes from the idea of a lot of the different rules and regulations that are bound up in coming to God. And why should there be so many regulations in coming to God? Shouldn't God be free? Shouldn't we be free to come to God in whatever form or fashion that we want to come to him in? Well, no. Absolutely not, right? That should mean that everybody is allowed to come to heaven. That if I murder somebody, I should be allowed to go to heaven, right? That if I just want to do whatever I want against, you know, what the Bible actually has to say or whatever, you know what I mean? That I should be able to do whatever I want. No. So that's where that sentimentality comes from. And then I have a whole bunch of quotations from different scholars that basically say it's the most important book in the Bible. It embraces the history of one, not just one month only. This may claim to be the most remarkable book in the Old Testament. And so I put there at the bottom, this book was given to Israel for a direction in living as a holy nation in fellowship with a holy God. It was a code of law for the total well-being of Israel, physical, moral, and spiritual. Sacrifice, ceremony, ritual, liturgy, instructions, washings, convocations, holy days, observations, conditions, and warnings crowd the book. All these physical exercises were given to teach spiritual truths. Paul states that these things were given as examples. We'll talk about the examples in a second. But basically, what the main point of the book of Leviticus is, yeah, I brought you to the promised land. Now, how do you worship me? How do you go ahead? There, Mark.
I'm sorry,
yeah.
I didn't mean to
interrupt. No, please.
Something,
yeah,
struck me. I just happened to glance down and I saw this. It says, if you offer a grain offering or fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil in it and lay frankincense on it in a grain offering. It's so specific about what they have to do as an offering, right?
Exactly, exactly. And that's the point is, and we're going to get to this later on, but the book of Leviticus is so specific. It's so very specific in how you were come to God, right? Every single, if you read through the book of Leviticus and read through it, take the time and read through it. It outlines every aspect of your life. Really, it outlines every, whether you want, and I understand we're not all farmers or whatever, but it outlines every single aspect of our lives in terms of work, in terms of our relationships with others, in terms of legalities, litigiousness, these kind of things. Every aspect of our lives, it outlines, okay? And we're going to talk about that more in a second. That's a great point that you brought up, Mark. Let's keep going, though. From a Christian perspective, the book of Leviticus, Tyndale writes the following. He says, those sacrifices and ceremonies can be no ground or foundation to build upon. That is, though we can prove naught with them, yet when we have once found Christ and his mysteries, then we may borrow figures. That is to say, allegories, similitudes, and examples to open Christ and the secrets of God hid in Christ. Even unto the quick, and can declare them more lively and sensible them than with the words of the world. And that kind of goes back to the whole idea that I put in the last point, is that all of this, and I've said this right from the get-go, from Genesis, and we're going to see this through the rest of the Old Testament, everything that transpires points to Jesus Christ, including the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus points to Jesus Christ. It points to how we are to live, how we are to worship the Lord in regard to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that as we go through this. So let's keep going. For us, it gives directions to God and how we worship. Worship should take place on a new meaning in the average Christian. Probably appreciated the contents of this book, the old New Testament Christians. Worship for us today is no longer by ritual or in a specific place as it was as we ended the book of Exodus. The woman at Samaria, Jesus said this in John 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So what this is basically laying the foundation for is the fact that God requires such specific worship. God requires us to worship him in such a specific way in all aspects of our lives. And yet, how does this point to Jesus Christ as Christians? Because we're Christians. Well, Jesus frees us from all of that. Jesus fulfilled all of these laws on our behalf. Every one of them. We come to him in Jesus' name. Every ritual, every single thing that is recorded for us in this book is fulfilled to us in Jesus' name, in who Jesus is. Just going to ask a question. How many of you read through the book of Leviticus? Have you ever read through the book? Can you keep every one of those laws, Tim?
No.
Rory?
No, look at me. No way.
No, right?
I mean, you know, it's like you said, every aspect, you know. After I got all tattooed, I realized that we're not supposed to do that.
Well, you know, that's the thing. So, you know, and that's the thing. But can I ask you a question? Can you still come before the Lord God?
Of course.
How?
I mean, through his sacrifice. Through his, he became sin for us so that we could be free of sin.
Exactly. And so what this book, if you get nothing from what I teach you tonight, what this book teaches you is how sinful you are. This book teaches you the standard that God has for us. We've broken that standard. Every one of us. And I don't care if you tattooed. I don't care what background you come from. I don't care if you lied. I don't care if you had a lustful thought. I don't care what it is. We've all broken God's law. Right? Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah. I just thought that I had. There's a passage that said, man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart.
Amen.
So it doesn't matter what you, if you're covered in tattoos or not, God knows your heart, and it's not your exterior. And I think we all want to be judged on our hearts, not by what they see at the outside of
us. Right. And what I would argue is that even our heart is deceitfully wicked. Mm. Like, I would argue that even my heart is sinful before God, and therefore I need to plead Jesus Christ. I need to plead him, ultimately. My righteousness doesn't come from me. It comes from God. Ultimately. And that's where I want us to get ultimately tonight. That's the direction we're going. Spoiler alert. That's where we're going. All right. So if you get nothing else from what I'm getting, trust Jesus. All right. So let's keep moving. All right. Because we got a lot. So the key main theme of the book is holiness to God. Holiness. God requires holiness of each and every single one of us. Right. What is holiness? What is holiness? Come on, Marcus. Give us an answer.
There's not a good answer to that.
Come on, what is holiness?
There's not a straightforward answer to that. What is holiness? I mean, holiness is really only God and Jesus Christ, to tell you the truth.
Well, absolutely.
Because that is like the perfect way to be.
Mm-hmm.
That is the way to live. That is who you're supposed to be. Like pretty much the ideal person.
Right.
Ideal.
Can you be like Jesus, though? Can you ultimately be like Jesus? Can you be holy as Christ is holy?
No.
No, you can't.
Not as a human being, no.
So, again, what this means is for Christians and how we apply this. And this is where I keep pushing us, because I want us to get this. Because in a book full of laws, in a book full of, things of do's and don'ts, ultimately you're going to come up short. Ultimately, you're going to come up and you're going to be like, I didn't keep this, I didn't keep this, I didn't keep this, I didn't keep this. So therefore, how are we justified? Well, we're justified by an alien righteousness. We're justified by somebody who took the penalty for the sins that we've committed, for the laws that we have broken. Jesus Christ. And so, let's keep moving. Who's
have a good sight for you. And it's better, you know what I'm saying? I told you, that's usually good up until, you know, January and so fly. So at your convenience, whatever's good for you, I can move you down where we have the main roads and all that. So give me a call when you're convenient, and we'll talk, okay?
Yeah, I think that that's, I'm going to mute Chris. I think Chris is on the phone. That's Chris Nickerson. I think he's on the phone with somebody. So, which is not unusual for brother Chris. So I was like, is he talking to us or what is he doing? That's all right. No. That's one of the beauties of being online. But so the message, let's keep moving. The twofold message of Leviticus. Leviticus teaches that the way to God is by sacrifice. The word atonement, which is basically a payment for our sins, right? It appears 45 times throughout the book. 45 times. Leviticus 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, a payment for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. An atonement means, again, I put it down here, to pay for, to cover up. It kind of has that idea. The blood of bulls and goats didn't actually take away sin. We understand that from the book of Hebrews. We understand all of that. It was covered. It covered over until Christ came to take away our sins. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth it to be a propitiation, same word, an atonement through faith in his blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. I know I'm flying through all of this, so we're going to have a time of questions hopefully in a second. But number two, Leviticus teaches us that the walk with God is by sanctification. The word holiness, we talked about that before, be holy as I am holy, 87 times. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, Leviticus 20:26, and have made holy, have separated you from other people, that ye may be mine. God gave strict laws governing the diets, the social lives, the daily details involving every physical aspect of the lives of his people. And these laws have a greater spiritual application to his people today. Access to God is secured for the sinner through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we know this because, again, I keep bringing us back to the New Testament because I want us to see this through the lens of Christianity. This book is very, very important for us to understand through the lens of Christianity, through the lens of Jesus Christ paying for those sins, for those laws that we have broken. Hebrews 9:25-26, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year. And I apologize, I'm using King James because McGee used King James. He entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the ages, he hath appeared to put away the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he made the one sacrifice for our sins on the cross at Calvary. That sacrifice paid for every sin that we have committed. And so those redeemed by the blood of Christ must live a holy life if they are to enjoy and worship God. Again, not to earn righteousness before God, right? Can we live a complete and holy and just life on our own, even after we're Christians? Can you live a perfect life after you're a Christian? No, you can't. It's only in the blood of Christ, in the redemption, the propitiation, in the payment that was made. Hebrews 13, it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Only Jesus can make you perfect, right? And make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and forever and ever. Amen. So ultimately, it's Jesus who earns our favor, correct? So ultimately, Jesus who is sacrificed pays for our sins on our behalf. That's our only righteousness. So moving on, into an outline of Leviticus. I'm gonna move through this. I didn't print out the thing tonight, but I'm going to have it for you next week. We'll probably be in Leviticus again next week. First seven chapters deal with the five offerings and the laws that God requires of his people in the context of Israel. And so you have a sweet-smelling offering, and I just put in parentheses there the person of Christ, this you know, obviously Jesus is a sweet person. He is the sweetest of all things. And so you have that offering from Leviticus 1 to 3, and those sweet-smelling offerings are cut up into three individual offerings. You know, it's kind of cut up into two parts and then three and two other parts. You have the burnt offerings of Christ. Christ is our substitute. The meal offerings, the loveliness of Christ. Obviously, we ingest Christ. It kind of is a picture of the communion that we have every single month in kind of a roundabout way, and a peace offering, and Christ is our peace. And so you have that burnt offering where it's completely burnt and consumed in the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our sins completely. It's consumed. Our sins are gone. Then you have this meal offering, which is communion with God. You know, when you take communion, you take his body and his blood, right? And you have communion with the Lord, and then you have a peace offering. All these different offerings in the Old Testament that symbolize what you and I get for such a, you know, completed fashion today. Then you have non-sweet savor offerings, which kind of refer to the work of Christ on the cross from Leviticus 4 and 5. Sin offering, which is particular offerings that were made for particular sins, and then trespass offerings, which were greater sins, which are outlined in Leviticus chapter 5. Moving on from here, I just want to keep us moving because if I don't keep us moving, we're going to have some issues here. All believers are priests. Obviously, when Moses came to God as a priest and the Levitical priests, that's a foreshadowing of you and I being able to come before God through a great high priest. We have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and thus we are able to come to God through that high priest as individual priests. Okay, so Moses being a priest to God is a foreshadowing of you and me. In an amazing way, you and I are in the same category as Moses, which is an amazing thing. Consecration of priests, the ministry of priests, the restrictions of priests. And then you have that story of Nabat and Abihu who basically offered strange fire before the Lord. They did the wrong thing before God, and God struck them dead. And it's a great reminder to us in that particular instance of the particularities of what God calls each and every single one of his priests to. So if we are priests to Christ and God killed Nahab and Abihu, what does he require of us? Right? He requires of us probably about the same thing, if not more, in Jesus Christ. And I know I'm running through this quick, but this is very important. I might go back next week and I might talk about the particularities. Right today is just a flyover of everything. So you have these flyover of the priests, number two, the holiness in daily life. Okay. You have the food of God's people, Leviticus 11, children of God's children, how to raise children in God's way, the cleansing of leprosy in verse 13 and 14, or in chapter 13 and 14, cleansing of running issues. Great day of atonement in chapter 16, place of sacrifice and value of blood in chapter 17, and application of commandments of life situations in chapter 18 and 20, talking specifically about immorality, social sins, in other words, sins that I commit against you and you commit against me, and penalty for breaking those commandments. And laws for the purity of the priests, kind of backtracking to how the priests should live. Continuing to go, and I really just want us to keep moving here tonight. The Holy Holidays, which we can get into a little bit more detail next week. Laws and prophecies of the Promised Land. Before they go into the Promised Land, remember they're not quite there. It talks about the lampstand, the showbread, death penalty for the blasphemers. These kind of things, sabbatical year, year of jubilee, the law of the kinsman redeemer. Make a mental note of the kinsman redeemer, okay? The law is concerning the kinsman redeemer because we're going to get back to that when we get to the book of Ruth. So mark that in your mind.
Yom Kippur,
the beginning of the year, yep. Those kind of things, not as important as the kinsman redeemer, okay? conditions of blessings in the land. Again, if you do good, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll deny you, these kind of things. And then obviously in the end of the chapter, dedication and devotion concerning vows and these kind of things. So I have a whole list of applications, okay? And I just want to read through these really quick because I want us to understand them, okay? And then I'm going to come back next week to this because really I think it's important for us to understand the book of Leviticus. Comparing Leviticus to Numbers and Deuteronomy is going to be very important. So you're going to see a lot of overlap between the next couple weeks. But number one, the five offerings which open the book, I talked about this, are clear, crystal cut cameos of Jesus Christ. I just talked about that, how they point to Jesus Christ, how they picture Jesus Christ, these kind of things. They depict his hypostatical person in depth and his death in denial. So in many ways, those first seven chapters point forward to Jesus Christ. And that's something just to bear in mind as you go through the book of Leviticus. It's a very, very important book. The consecration of the priests reveal how shallow and inadequate is our thinking of Christian consecration. And I want to point that out because what is consecration? What does the word consecration mean?
Not like a vow, like a something being consecrated, made legitimate or established or something like that.
Kind of. What's that online? Setting aside, consecrated, setting aside, kind of like holiness, right?
Yes.
Setting apart, right, absolutely. And
like sanctification.
What's that?
It's kind of like sanctification, set aside for his special use.
Exactly, yes. Kind of like sanctification, holiness, setting apart, those kind of things. And I bring that out about how shallow and inadequate is our thinking of Christian consecration in the sense that really I think that in a New Testament context, we are spoiled in many ways because we have Christ, right? We have Christ to cover us. We have Christ to we lean oftentimes on Christ's holiness, right? It's, well, so what if I'm not holy? Christ is going to cover me, right? But yet, what is God's word said in the New Testament? If you love me, you're going to do what? You're going to obey my commandments. And the New Testament quotes it again from the book of Leviticus. What? Be holy for what? I am holy, right? And so the fact is that we can be, as New Testament Christians, because we can almost be, it's an old word, it's called antinomian. We can be anti-law. We can be anti-holy. We can be like, well, you know what? All my righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. So therefore, there's no reason for me to live in a holy fashion. There's no reason for me to live in a way that's, you know, separate from the world, consecrated, these kind of things. Whereas God in this Old Testament was so specific. He was so specific, wasn't he? He was so specific in how the priests were to dress and how they were to act and what they were to do and what they were to say and all these different things. And yet you and I think we can just come before God, you know what? So what if I did whatever I want this week, right? You know, so what if I sinned and swore and had bad thoughts and all these kind of things this past week, right? How lazy are we, right? Thank God for Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. But I mean, it is shallow in a sense, right? It is pathetic in many ways. And so when we read through books like Leviticus, it should point us to the fact that, like, listen, it should prompt me to want to live better for my Lord. You know, he saved me. I live in that righteousness every day. I do. And we praise God for that, right? It's not based upon works that we're saved. It's not based upon how good I am or how bad I am that I'm saved. But the fact that he's redeemed me from all this, shouldn't it make you want to live better?
There's only one way to do it. There's no deviating from the one way. That's why they're so specific. I think they're saying, guys, tell us there's only one way to Jesus and there's no side cuts.
Yes.
It's direct right to it, you know?
Exactly. And so the thing is this, is it's like, well, he's redeeming. There's no side cuts. There's no way to go around it. So why don't I live for it today? Why don't I live for Jesus today? Keep going. Number three, the diet God provides for his people was sanitary, therapeutic, contains much spiritual food for the soul. I could say a lot more on the diet of the book of Leviticus. There's a lot more that could be said, and there's a lot of questions that could be answered as to why God dictated what the people ate and everything else, and whether or not that's applicable to today. Good questions. We'll get into them a little bit more next week. Number four, the attention given to motherhood is a further example of God's thinking concerning womanhood. I find it fascinating the fact that God really outlines an entire chapter of Old Testament scripture, especially when people like to kind of take a dump on the Old Testament and, you know, especially Leviticus and say that it's, chauvinistic or one of these, patriarchal and all these kind of things. Whereas God has an entire chapter, well, actually a couple chapters really when you think about it, but dedicated to motherhood and womanhood and the importance of that and everything. And so, I mean, God's word really outlines all of those things and how he requires women to act in terms of motherhood, which is an amazing thing. Number five, the fact that leprosy and its treatment, chapter 13 to 15 deals with leprosy, and it's really kind of an interesting chapter when you get into all of it, a couple chapters, and its treatment are prominent in the hearts of this book on worship, demand, and attention. Those who have been given gracious insights into scripture have found here a type of sin and its defiling effects on man and his relationship to God. The cleansing of the leper finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection in Jesus Christ, most unusual sacrifice. And then it talks about the two birds there, but again, too much to get into tonight, but the whole idea of leprosy and the idea that we get sick, because leprosy is what? It's a skin disease, right? And you get into chapter 13 to 15 and they say, put him out of the camp. Because why? What does leprosy do?
It spreads.
Contagious, right? It spreads. So if I have leprosy, it'll spread to you and you and you and you. And so what does Leviticus say about leprosy? What should be done with somebody with leprosy?
Set aside, put out.
Put outside the camp, right? They need to be separated from everybody else. Because why? Because it'll be contingent on everybody else. Right? And then you get, what did Jesus do? What did God allow the apostles to do?
Heal.
He healed them of leprosy. Thus allowing those people to do what?
Be brought back in.
And in many ways, you know, as we take a look at this, and usually I'm doing 2 weeks per book, so we're gonna go through this a little bit more next week. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of you and me, of how we have been brought back into the camp despite our own personal spiritual leprosy. Jesus Christ healed us of our sins and brought us back into the camp. Isn't that a cool thing? You know, we had this disease that we had really no control over, sin. Christ healed us of that sin, brought us back into the camp. Isn't that cool?
It's interesting that we're spiritual lepers.
We are, right?
Never quite made that connection.
It's an amazing thing. It all points to Christ. Christ fulfills it. Because again, it's about more than the physical, right? It's always about more than the physical. Does our sin separate us from God?
Absolutely.
Does it separate us from God's people oftentimes?
Yes.
Right. And ultimately, if it's not dealt with, it will separate us from God's people for eternity, right? It'll separate us from God for eternity in the true promised land. And so what does Christ come to do? Christ comes to be the ultimate healer. He comes to us, saves us, causes us to believe, and heals us of our greatest problem. Is it physical leprosy? No, not necessarily. Even if I have physical leprosy, yeah, I'll be separated from you. But if God doesn't save me from my sins, if God doesn't cleanse me from my sins, I'll be separated from God for eternity. So that's what Christ comes to do. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a cool thing? So keep moving. Because I just want us to finish this because we've got to pray tonight. The great day of atonement is a full purchase of the sacrifice of Christ. The idea of because chapter 16 goes over the day of atonement and how Christ was the fulfillment of all of those, of all that great sacrifice and propitiation that was made. And we'll talk about a little bit more of the day of atonement. We're going to focus on that a little bit more next week. But the importance, number seven, of the burnt offering in the tabernacle is essential to the characteristic of the cross of Christ, Christ being eliminated completely upon the cross of Calvary. Chapter 17, in a similar way, not burnt to a crisp, but dying completely upon the cross. Number 8, the emphasis on instruction concerning seemingly minute detail in the daily life of God's people reveals how God intends the human family to be involved with him. Minute details. Can I ask a question? Is God concerned with every aspect of what you do?
Yes.
Yes, he is. 100%. And how you are to act and how you are to live and how you are to think and how you are to feel and all of these different things. God is concerned with every single aspect of that. And so I asked this question before. Is every single one of those things and all the things that I've described, do you do them completely perfect? Do you do them completely in sinlessness?
Not even close.
Right? And so who do you have to trust? Christ. That's who this is ultimately pointing to. Number 9, the list of feasts furnishes the prophetic program of God's agenda for all time. We'll talk about that more a little bit more next week in chapter 23. The laws governing, number 10, the land of Palestine furnish an interpretation of its checkered history and its insight into the future promise. The nation of Israel and the promised land are intertwined and woven into eternity. So it actually points forward to the end times, which we will get into again a little bit more next week. So I just, before we get some questions and pray, I want us to see the kind of the string that's been going through the last three books that we've looked at, okay? We'll look at Leviticus a little bit more next week, but understand, Genesis kind of shows man how he was ruined, right? Remember we talked about his perfection and his fall from grace. Exodus, man redeemed, God saving them and God pulling man out of the world, creating an exodus for man. And then Leviticus outlines how man is to worship God. Now, can I ask a question? Besides man being ruined, can you redeem yourself? No, you cannot. Can you worship on your own? No, you cannot. And so ultimately, this has to point to something greater or someone greater. Somebody who redeemed us. We didn't redeem ourselves. He redeemed us. Mm-hmm. Somebody who worshiped for us. And indeed, fulfilled all the laws of God for us on our behalf. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so one thing that you take away from this before I close and answer you guys' questions for a little bit is you read through the book of Leviticus this week and you start seeing all these laws that he has for me, all these different laws that are required of me, I don't meet any of these. If this is what's required of me, I'm going to hell. That's how I feel when I read through the book of Leviticus, right?
You can't help it.
Right.
No.
But yet, did Jesus break one of those? Go ahead, Rory.
It's
sorry.
Like you were reading along, and it's like, okay, all right.
Right.
And then you finally find one. Wait a minute, I do that one.
Right.
You know?
But yet I've broken 10 more of them before then, right?
One out of 100, yeah.
Right. But yet, can I ask a question? Did Jesus break one of those laws?
Not one.
Not one. And you know what?
He said he didn't come here to abolish the law. He came here to fulfill it.
And he did. 100%.
Amen.
And by the way, not only did he just do it to fulfill it, he did it for you. He did it for you. He did it for you and you and you and you and me. Because why? Because there is no way that I could fulfill this law. No way! And yet he fulfilled every one of them. And so I challenge you, read through the book of Leviticus this week and go back to it and think through it with that perspective. You read through the law and it says some crazy law. Jesus fulfilled that. And by the way, he fulfilled it on my behalf. Think about it in that light, right? That opens up the whole book in a whole different way, right? That righteousness, this thing that I couldn't do, he did for me. And by the way, I'm righteous, even though I haven't fulfilled it, he did it for me. Amazingly cool thing. Questions? Online, everybody?
I am.
Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
I was wondering, what is there significance to the word Leviticus? Is there some sort of special meaning to Leviticus?
Yeah, I kind of said it at the beginning. It's oh. it. No, 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 it's okay. It kind of comes from the term Levi. Leviticus, it refers to the Levitical priesthood. And so it's a Levi law. It's kind of related to that term. And so it's basically a re-recording of the law of God throughout time for the Levitical priests to be able to interpret. And that's kind of where they get the name.
So Leviticus would be law.
What's that?
Tychus or Tychus would be law.
Kind of. Yeah, it's a combination of a couple words there in the Hebrew, but yeah.
I was just thinking about this one. It talks about the sacrifice of birds. And it says, he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it aside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. So specific, you know. How does that apply to us today, you know?
It applies because can you fulfill that?
No. If you had set it on the west side, that would mean something was wrong, right? Because you're supposed to be the east side, not the west side, right? So if he did the sacrifice and placed it on the west side, he would have broken the law, right?
Right. If you did it any way that the law of God said not to do it, you've disobeyed. So can I ask a question? Can you fulfill that law? No.
I was thinking about the Ark of the Covenant was being taken and it started to slip, and some guy reached out his hand and grabbed it, and breaking the law of not touching the right.
Yeah, right.
He died, right?
Yes, he did. Yeah.
Even though his intentions were good, he still
right.
Did
yeah.
Wrong God's eyes, right? Yeah.
Yeah, we'll get into that when we get into the. I believe it's in 1 Samuel, but Uzzah. Yeah, he wasn't supposed to touch the Ark of the God, but again, this is what it comes down to: is that God has such specific fashion in the way that we are to worship. Which, again, we'll get into this a little bit more next week because I think it's important. But, you know, I mean, my emphasis this week was mostly that, you know, like, listen, look at the specifics of the law. Christ fulfilled it on our behalf, and therefore we stand as righteous. But next week, we're going to kind of talk about a little bit more of the idea of, well, yeah, he fulfilled it on our behalf. But what should that cause for us? What should that cause in our heart of hearts? Should we just live in like, well, you know what, I can do whatever I want. I just do whatever I want and live however I want. No, that's not how it should be. If he's freed you from this. Goodness gracious. I mean, it should make you want to live for him and study his word and find out exactly how I am to worship, right? I mean, if he's freed you from this, I mean, goodness sakes, I want to live for him. I want to honor him. That's the natural outflow of somebody who's been truly redeemed. And it's the outflow of somebody who is ungrateful. The outflow of somebody who has been like, well, who kind of takes for granted the gospel, who takes for granted, well, you know what? Well, Paul said it in chapter 6 of Romans. He said, well, should we continue sin that grace may abound? And Paul's response is, God forbid, right?
We're talking about our Bible study in Romans.
Were you in chapter 6 this week? Or?
Yeah, 6 or 7, yeah.
Right. Yeah. No, you shouldn't let sin, you know, abound just because, you know, grace abounds.
I know it's a little bit off track.
But no, please. Yeah.
We talked about, it says in the Bible that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand? I don't know if I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Yeah. But then it talks about David being a man after God's own heart. So how did he come from this heart of desperately wicked to being a man after God's own heart, Bill?
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. Well, again, because God found him to be that way.
So he transformed him.
God transforms him. God chooses to transform who he wishes.
Yeah, I want to be a man after God's own heart. I think exactly. We all do, you know?
And this is the thing, is that how do you know if you're a man after God's own heart? Well, you know if you're a man after God's own heart if you genuinely desire to honor and glorify him. Mm-hmm. If God has instilled that in you, yes, you're a man after God's own heart, just like David. If you truly trust that Jesus Christ has paid for all your sins on Calvary, and yeah, I live in his righteousness. It's not my righteousness. And so therefore, because it's not my righteousness, you know what? I want to honor him who gave me that righteousness. You're a man after God's own heart, just like him. David understood his depth of his sin, right? I mean, remember Psalm 51. I mean, he said, what? Create in me what? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit again, you know, within me. David understood that he was not righteous before God. He needed God to cleanse him.
something really stood out.
Please. Yeah. And then
something
really
stuck out to me in the service on Sunday that you shared was.
By the way, I got your email. I haven't responded yet. I'm sorry.
it's about being bold, you know.
Yeah.
In our own self, like in my own self, I know I would be meek, you know. And we said God calls us to be bold because we're not bold in our own self. We're bold in what God's doing, not what we're doing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that causes us to be bold. And we realize there's a dying world out there that needs the gospel. It's in humility that we go forth and be bold in what we believe and not shrink when time comes. We need to pronounce our faith. We have to be bold about it.
Amen. Yeah. That's part of persevering. That's part of honoring Him. But.
Yeah, I shrink back from sharing the word. My faith sometimes I think you're not worthy, Mark. What you got to say? Nobody wants to hear it. But there are people that need to know that Jesus Christ saves, and it's not. And we're actually almost selfish when we think about our own interests before God's. You know, it's more important that they hear the gospel than how we feel. You know, ultimately.
Exactly. Because we want to see them come to Christ, and also first and foremost, obey Christ.
Right.
Obey Christ, but then also care about their souls enough to share Jesus.
It's funny that you say that. Obey, right? I've been finding lately, like, to wake up at 4:00 in the morning. Open the word, read. Sometimes I'm passionate about it. Other times it's like I just feel like I'm hearing his voice saying, you know, hey man, just open it, read halfway through it, and I'll meet you there, you know. But no, ultimately, you say in obedience, man, like this Bible study, this lesson that you're giving today is like just what I needed, because you talk about obedience, you know, I'm done with the butterfly feelings, you know.
Right.
I want lordship. That's what I've been trying to draw near for.
He's not just our Savior, he's our Lord.
Exactly.
It's like somebody told me, if you had a cure for cancer, wouldn't you share it?
Yes.
You know, the same thing with God, right? If you know something that's going to cure people of whatever, their sin, wouldn't you share it?
Amen.
You know, like you know, as we're talking about, you know, there's no way we can follow all these laws, but. Does that mean we just skip over them? You know, just close the book. And so, you know, you're saying you're talking about obedience also. You know, so it's more than just how he makes me feel when I read the words and it's all butterfly and it feels good. You know, it's like it may not feel good. It may even like tick you off a little bit.
Right.
It might irritate or challenge you. God forbid.
It should challenge you. Yes.
God forbid we try. You know, God forbid any of us challenge ourselves or try to.
Amen.
Try to apply any of this, but yeah, this lesson's good because dealing with lordship, and it's been irritating.
No, it should be irritating a little bit. But, well, amen there, guys.